Would invite you, please, to open your Bibles to 1 Peter, chapter 3. Verses 11 and forward. We have been opening this epistle and considering something of how the Christian is to conduct himself in the face of culture with the conflict. First, inside the congregation among his brothers and sisters in Christ, but secondly, also outside the congregation to men, toward mankind in general. All of this, of course, has the God-designed tendency to undercut the prejudices of the unbeliever against a faith that we love and hold dear. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 have made that plain, and from that platform has launched us into this catalog of conduct. But given the fact that the recipients of this epistle were undergoing persecution, as the reign of Nero advanced through that region of Asia Minor, there is yet the need for the apostle to also address specifically the subject of how a Christian is to deal with a particular segment of those outside the church, and that is his persecutors. There is the tendency, of course, of human nature in the face of crisis to either fight or to take to flight. Peter, for example, during Christ's arrest in the garden, took up the sword. He preferred to fight. He cut off the high priest's servant's ear. Jesus had this to say in response to Peter in John 18:11, "Put up thy sword into the sheath, the cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" Clearly, he was restraining that fighting impulse of Peter in the face of persecution. By contrast, the rest of the disciples, with the exception of Peter and John, who followed those who arrested Christ, as you recall in the continuing narrative in John chapter 18, they took to their heels. Matthew's record in Matthew 26 verse 56 records, "Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." So you see the two responses to persecution. You see fight on the one side and you see flight on the other. Now, flight is not categorically condemned here. And examples in the life of Paul show that flight at times may be necessary, that the preacher lives to preach another day. But suppose you can't flee for a variety of reasons. And since revolt in the form of fighting is not condoned by our Lord, what is the Christian to do in the face of persecution? How is he to conduct himself toward those who rail against him or toward those who are doing evil to him? Shall he take flight if he can? Or shall he fight if he cannot? Or is there a third, more biblical option available? Here we have in this epistle of Peter, the fighter, we find him stating here that there is, in essence, a third option. The last several decades, throughout the world, many have suffered, of course, at the hands of an increasing godless state. We just take one, for example, those who have suffered at the hands of ISIS so cruelly. Persecution now is greater than it has been at any other time in history, and there may be more Christians suffering persecution before God than there has been at any other time in history, in other words, all the years of history combined. And it will undoubtedly continue to be the case until God is pleased to do a work of reformation or intervene. Well, in the text before us, in verses 9 through 13, Peter will occupy himself with, will occupy himself with a four-point directive to Christians, beginning in verse 9, ending in verse 17, as to how they are to conduct themselves before their persecutors. And I want to look at the first of those directives today from verses 9 through 14. So we're looking at the Christian conduct under persecution. And the first directive that Peter would give to us is that the Christian is to put off resentful retaliation and put on kindness in conduct and language toward his persecutors. Notice in chapter 3, beginning with the 9th verse through the 13th verse, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that you are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good, let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? Now what Peter will do, first of all, is explain to us the duty. The first thing I would observe under the duty, as Peter opens it to us, is there is a duty to put off sinful retaliation. We may safely conclude from both the times and from the nature of these directives that the Christians in Asia Minor were being exposed to a variety of ways and in varying degrees to persecution. That should not be surprising. Jesus led us to expect that. The one that they were disciples of experienced such persecution. Christ should have had all of the honor and all of the glory that men could possibly pour out before him, and because of his divinity and certainly because of his sinless humanity, but he received only blasphemy and ridicule and mocking from godless men. In his human nature, he should have at least received the common rights and privileges of all men. And yet he was represented to the populace as demon-possessed, as a blasphemer, as a gluttoner, and a wine-bibber, as a teacher of error, as a stirrer up of sedition. And men continue to mock him to death. You don't have to take too many steps outside the church to see that taking place. Jesus warned his disciples to expect the same kind of treatment in John 15:20. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. That divine prediction indeed came true with respect to the apostles and those in the early church, and it continues to be the case. Stephen, of course, was the first of a whole host of martyrs. Paul was a chief persecutor and then became a Christian and in turn suffered at the hands of persecutors. John was imprisoned. James was killed. Now, to be sure, that age of the early church was an intense era of Christian persecution, and things did lighten up later under Constantine. But the warning of Paul to Timothy in that same region that Peter is writing to is as applicable today as it was then. In 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's an apodictic statement. That is a statement of absolute certainty. So we shouldn't be surprised to encounter persecution, whether in the biblical record or in actual fact. In fact, worldwide persecution of believers, as mentioned earlier, is epidemic today. If you visit the website of Voice of the Martyrs, you'll get a taste of what it looks like. So the directive of Peter is as applicable now as it was then. Verse 9. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing. Now the question is, could be asked, what is it that Peter is instructing us here concerning? What is he talking about? Well, first of all, Peter does not mean you are not to defend yourself lawfully. If a man wounds you either physically or verbally and shows every intent to repeat the process, then there is nothing in Scripture that warrants you continuing to subject yourself to his torment. You may take whatever lawful means are at your disposal to defend yourself, disarm the man, to attempt to shut the mouth of the one that pours forth insults, blasphemies, or denunciations. He may need to be restrained. Law enforcement may need to be called. He may be turned over to the civil magistrate and be prosecuted. You may take whatever lawful means there are to secure and protect your reputation and usefulness as a soldier of Jesus Christ. You may defend yourself. But you may not inflict the same kind of conduct on him as he inflicts on you. That's the point. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing. Secondly, what Peter does mean is that you are not to inflict upon him what he has inflicted upon you. That is to say, as he has undeservedly persecuted you with evil and railing, and that word translates out as blasphemy, you are not to respond in kind toward him. It's one thing to defend yourself and restrain an enemy by lawful means. It's quite another to avenge yourself upon him. Somebody may break into this assembly hall and begin blaspheming and so on, and we're quite within our right to call law enforcement to have him removed. But we're not in our right to get in a shouting match or a punching match with him. We may be abused, but we have no license to abuse back. One man's sin toward us does not give us a biblical warrant or privilege to sin in a similar manner against him. He may have slipped the bonds of God's restraint, the bonds of love toward another, but because he has doesn't mean we let go those bonds of restraint on our part. We are still bound to deal lawfully and lovingly with him. So we don't take our marching orders from the persecutor, we take our marching orders from the Scriptures. So the sense here is that any kind of sinful, resentful retaliation against a persecutor is to be put off. And the basis for that is found not only here, but also in Romans 12:19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. We need to step aside, and God will undertake our case. He will avenge us. There is no place in our life for wrath or resentful retaliation. Whatever steps we may take to defend ourselves is one thing. To protect ourselves, to protect our property or reputation against the persecutor is one thing. But we're never to exceed the bounds of charity. It is never to descend to the level of personal retaliation. Well, let me observe next that there is a duty to put on kindness in conduct and language. So in addition to the duty to put off sinful retaliation, there is a duty, secondly, to put on kindness in conduct and language. In the face of unprovoked evil, in the face of unprovoked railing, the Christian is not to respond in kind, but to contrariwise, as the text says, render a blessing. Well, what does that mean? Are you to go about saying to your persecutors when they do evil or they rail or blaspheme against you, bless you, and bless you, as though you were conferring blessings upon them? I hardly think that would be any commendation for the Christian faith. It might get you a little bit more resistance from him than you would want. Nor would it be lawful to do so, because God does not bless his or our enemies. His wrath, you see, is upon them. Isaiah 3:11, which we read earlier, woe unto the wicked, it shall be ill with him. For the reward of his hands shall be given him. That doesn't sound like a blessing to me. The idea of blessing here is a frequently used biblical concept which signifies kindness in a general sense. And it stands opposed in our text in 1 Peter 3:9 to the idea of evil and railing. It's not an invoking of the divine blessing, but a particular directive to express to our enemies that love we are as Christians to extend to them as God commands us to love even our enemies. It's a directive in essence, and it fleshes out what that loving enemy looks like, in addition to giving a drink of cold water. It is to speak and act kindly and courteously to the evil one and to the railer as far as the truth will permit us to go. In other words, in blessing, you are to act and speak kindly, to do no intentional harm or injury to the persecutor, but to tell them the truth concerning themselves. This means then at least three things are to be done. What I want to set before you, well, in context as application to your persecutors, I would like to also say that the principles can be extrapolated to include all men, including your brothers and sisters in Christ, who you believe may have injured you or maligned you in some fashion. Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. And you may wish to turn to that. Matthew 5, 44. I want to linger here and draw out three principles from this. Jesus said in Matthew 5, 44, first of all, I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you. When you are cursed or otherwise despitefully used, do not respond in kind. Rather, bless them. Speak and act kindly toward them. Don't strengthen their evil or their railing or their cursing by fueling it with yours. Rather, distance yourself. Separate yourself from that conduct with the speech and conduct that is kind. Remember what Proverbs says, soft answer turns away wrath. Secondly, Matthew 5:44 tells us, do good to them that hate you. In other words, actively seek to promote their welfare, to do whatever lies in your power to do good. Now that's contrary to what the unbelieving persecutor would expect. If he looks at you like he would look at himself, he wouldn't expect that. So this kind of thing catches him unawares. When a Christian, rather than doing him evil, actually does him some good, gives him, as it were, the proverbial cup of cold water. Now, again, I want to stress that the Christian may take whatever lawful means there are to protect or defend himself, his property, or his reputation from evil. So I'm not saying we ought to be rolling over and saying to our persecutor, listen, kick me again. What I am saying is what the scripture is saying, that is to do and look to do actively some good thing in the midst of that evil action that has been perpetrated against you. And then thirdly, in the latter part of Matthew 5:44, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. You're not to be content to put forth your own efforts to do good, but call God to assist you in those efforts. Ask for his grace, power, his wisdom to be brought to bear in their lives, that the evil and the railing that has been manifest against you may be used of God to win them to Christ, to make them ashamed, to make them sorrow-filled for their sin, that they might seek the Savior and repent of their evil deeds. More than once, God has taken a persecutor and made him a Christian while in the very act of persecuting. And I think the Apostle Paul is the most notable example of that. So our duty toward our persecutor is made plain. We are to put off sinful retaliation, put on kindness in conduct and language. Now, the duty is explained. Let's look secondly at the duty being enforced. Peter tells you here that this duty of putting off sinful retaliation and putting on kindness and conduct and language is enforced by, first of all, your calling. Verse 9, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called. Now here is the call. Matthew 5, 43 to 48. You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy, which of course was the doctrine of the scribes and Pharisees. But I say unto you, and here's the call, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. So that's what Jesus calls you to do. He calls you to love your neighbor, but he calls you to love your enemies. And he seconded this by his example in 1 Peter 2, 21 to 23. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, notice, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges rightly, righteously. The Apostle Paul added, under the inspiration of God, his affirmation of this call in Romans 12, 14, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Then three verses on in Romans 12, 17, recompense to no man evil for evil, provide things honest in the sight of all men. Romans 12, 19 to 21. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, and we read this earlier, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. So the directive of Peter in this text to us is based upon what we are called to do. It's part of our calling. This is what God requires of us. That you bless and do not curse, that is, you speak kindly and do not curse those who hate or revile you, or who do all manner of evil against you. It's not an option. We can never indulge ourselves in sinful, resentful schemes of retaliation. We must consistently do what Christ calls us to do. I think the example of Paul is a tremendous picture here. Look at the years he suffered at the hands of the Jews. Never once retaliated out of resentfulness. Rather, when in the epistle to the Romans he speaks of his persecutors in the sense of desiring their salvation, and when he characterizes them, he does so kindly and truthfully. Romans 10, 1 to 2, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel, and remember it's Israel that's been persecuting him, is that they might be saved, for I bear them record. See how he speaks of them? They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. He stands as an example, the Apostle Paul does, of how to fulfill our calling in this matter, to speak kindly of those who persecute us. Paul did. They have a zeal for God. Speak truthfully, not according to knowledge. But do not do evil or rail, as they did. And you can read through the book of Acts. You can see the acts of Christ through his apostles. And you can see the railing and so on that the apostles underwent and suffered under. We are called to speak and act kindly. And then secondly, consider also that this duty is enforced by the prospect of inheriting a blessing by fulfilling the terms of our call. 1 Peter 3:9. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. And that's part of Psalm 34, verses 12 to 16 that is being referred to here, illustrating the result of putting off resentful retaliation and putting on kindness in conduct and conversation. He goes on to say, and notice here, as he quotes 1 Peter 3, 10 to 12, for he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew, that is, abhor or hate evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it, that is, make it happen. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. So if you fulfill your calling and refrain your tongue from evil, if you take heed that your lips speak no guile or deception, if you hate evil or the injuring of another, and if you seek peace and make it happen, then you will obtain the life you love and you will see good days because the eyes of the Lord are upon you. His ears are open to your prayers. But the Lord is against the evil man, the injurious man. So there's the blessing. While the evil man has no token whatsoever of God's approbation because he has sought to injure the Christian, by putting off resentful retaliation and putting on kindly conduct and conversation, receives from God, even as he may be being persecuted, the happiness which is the result of God's favor. And what Peter is stating here is simply the truth of Psalm 19:11 regarding God's commandments. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them, there is great reward. Certainly our obedience here in and of itself does not deserve the reward. It's given to us as the gift of God through Jesus Christ. But nonetheless, the inheritance of a happy life and being made a recipient of God's favor, even in the midst of persecution, is given, and it is tied to taking up our calling and taking up this duty faithfully. So if it be that you find yourself in want of the promised inheritance here in the face of your persecutors, we need to check how it is we're responding, how it is we are acting and speaking. Is it the case we are speaking more as a non-Christian than a Christian? Well, there's a third enforcement to this duty in verse 13, and that is by the prospect of being secured from suffering. And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? Now, Peter doesn't mean to convey to us that no harm whatsoever will come to us if we follow his directives, but rather, if anything has the prospect of keeping us safe from harm and suffering, it will not be our sinful retaliation. It will be taking up this directive, the putting off of the sinful retaliation and the putting on of kindness in conduct and language, not fighting back. If you resentfully retaliate, you can be sure that your suffering will increase. Proverbs 17:13, whoso rewardeth evil for good, evil shall not depart from him. And if it is true of rendering evil for good, it is certainly true of rendering evil for evil. An evil deed brings more evil in its wake. But if you do not resentfully retaliate and you put on kindness, there is every prospect that you will be secured from suffering. Proverbs 20:22. Say not thou, I will recompense evil, but wait on the Lord, and he shall save thee. Very often the attempts of the haughty or the proud to inflict injury or to rail against another is undercut by an attitude of humility and kindness. Enmity is very often extinguished by kindness. But even if it doesn't, God watches over the affairs of the righteous and he saves it. For example, notice what God said of the patriarchs in 1 Chronicles 16, 20 to 22. And when they went from nation to nation and from one kingdom to another people, he suffered no man to do them wrong. Yea, he reproved kings for their sake, saying, touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. That, of course, appears in the Psalter as well. So in this manner of your conduct toward those who do evil against you who rail against you, we need to remember the remarkable truth of Proverbs 16:7. When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. And in essence, that's what Peter is stating here in our text. Then there is a fourth enforcement to the duty. And that is, and we've alluded to this already, but I want to develop this a little bit more fully, by the prospect of happiness even if you do suffer. 1 Peter 3:14, but and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. However much you may put off sinful retaliation and put on kindness in conduct and language, you may still suffer. But Peter says, even if you do, it's a better state to be in. James 1:2, count it all joy when you fall into divers trials or divers temptations. 2 Timothy 2:11 to 12, it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. Matthew 5:10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5:12, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Or Mark 10:30, but he shall receive 100-fold now and this time houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. Now, it's remarkable when you stop to consider the fact that when this putting off and putting on that Peter has been speaking about here does not accomplish its objective, and we continue to suffer, we are not therein left without the blessing of God to secure our happiness. To be sure, we would rather have the happiness that comes when the persecutor undergoes a change of attitude towards us and becomes converted. But if he does not, we are still blessed, even though we suffer long, as long as that suffering is out of obedience to Jesus Christ. And in a sense, happy are we in the midst of suffering. And that's something the world can never fathom. But it is something clearly spelled out in Scripture by both promise, as we've seen, and by example. Many of those who have gloried in their tribulations in the years since the days of the apostles, even if called to suffer persecution, and our kindly conduct and language in the place of resentful retaliation against evil and railing does not serve to alleviate that suffering. The fact is, we are not robbed of our happiness in Jesus Christ as a result. Jesus did not say, beloved congregation, learn of me, heal the sick, raise the dead. He said, learn of me to be meek and lowly in heart, to forbear, to forgive, to repay injury with good, cursing with blessing, to pray for those who despitefully use you, as he so completely demonstrated on Calvary. May it please God that this is our agenda as well. Not to focus on the miraculous, but on the common. To put off sinful retaliation and put on kindness in conduct and language toward those who persecute us. But also to call all men both inside, but also to all men both inside and outside the church. Let me conclude with the words of Bishop Layton of another century. He wrote many decades ago, let the world account it a despicable simplicity. Seek you more of this dove-like spirit, the spirit of meekness and of blessing. It is a poor glory to vie in railings, to contest in the power of resenting wrong. The most abject persons have abundance of that great spirit, as foolish, low-minded persons account it. The true glory of man is to pass by a transgression. This is the noblest victory. And to excite us to aspire after it, we have the highest example. God is our pattern here. Men esteem much more some other virtues which make more show and trample on love, compassion, and meekness. But though these violets grow low and of a dark color, yet they are of a very sweet and diffusive smell. They are odoriferous graces, and the Lord propounds himself as our example in them. To love them that hate you and bless them that curse you is to be truly the children of your Father who is in heaven, who maketh his sun to rise on the evil and the good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love and grace to us and for this instruction from the Word of God. May we carry this instruction, Father, out not just in our heads, but in our hearts. It is contained in the Word of God. We may go back to it to refresh ourselves in it. But Lord, let it percolate deep down into our heart, that it may govern us in those days when in your providence you may determine that we are to suffer persecution for righteousness' sake. Guide us and lead us, Father, to do your will for Jesus' sake. In his name we pray. Amen.